Not that I don't appreciate everyone that's here on a Sunday morning, because I certainly do. But I appreciate you being here on Sunday night. And not that I ever doubt the sincerity of anybody that is here on a Sunday morning, but I have to think that I can't possibly doubt the sincerity of anyone that comes back on Sunday night. If you're like me, somewhere about 5 o'clock on Sunday night, I'm ready to be done for the night. I'm ready to not go back out. And I'm sure that you probably feel that way many times. But your interest in being here is a joy to me, and knowing that you're going to be here is a joy to me, and I do appreciate it a great deal. You don't have to care anything about Star Wars. I always loved the original Star Wars trilogy. My sisters went to see, I guess, The Empire Strikes Back in the theaters, which I think was about 1980, several times, but I was too young for that. I didn't hop on the train until the third movie, the one that purists, there's always gatekeepers and purists about everything, but when they introduced the fuzzy little creatures in Return of the Jedi, the Ewoks, there was a lot of people that thought, this is way too commercial, not as good as the original and the sequel, The Empire Strikes Back. But that's the one that sold me, but that's probably because I was 6 years old when it came out. And it wasn't even the furry little critters that I liked, it really was the rest of it. But of course, I went back throughout my childhood, and like many people did, I watched those first three films many times, often in succession, one right after the other. I'd watch the whole thing. Sometimes they would play on a Sunday afternoon, and my mom was prone to watch Westerns on Sunday afternoon, something like that. But if Star Wars was on, we would watch Star Wars, sometimes the whole trilogy. What I didn't like a whole lot was the prequels that came out after what seemed like we waited a lifetime to get more Star Wars. You know, after 1986, we didn't get more Star Wars for, what, 16 years, I guess? No, 13 years, something like that. Well, it seemed like a half a lifetime. And when those movies came out, they were so anticipated, and then it was Jar Jar Binks, and if you're familiar with the movies, you know, that was only part of how bad they were. But for me, in the next three movies that came out that told the backstory of how Darth Vader became Darth Vader, those were the flop for me and for a lot of people. When I was growing up, I played and watched a lot of baseball, and I saw a lot of hits, and I saw a lot of misses, and the development of Darth Vader's backstory is the biggest whiff in cinema history as far as I'm concerned. Anakin Skywalker is who he is before he becomes Darth Vader, if you're not familiar. He was an actual person, less of a bot than a person, which he became. One of the greatest villains in movie history. But he's Anakin Skywalker as a young boy in these prequels, and as he grows up, he ultimately becomes seduced, deceived, he becomes delusional, and as a side note, he's intolerably whiny. You can insert your own jokes there, I guess. In one of the final scenes of the third and final of the prequels, where Anakin actually becomes Darth Vader, that's what that whole third movie is about. Toward the end of the movie there, he and Padme, his wife, who's expecting, and Obi-Wan Kenobi, who's his best friend and mentor as a Jedi, they're on this volcano planet. And the background scenery of that, it's really, really dark, but it's just fire and molten lava everywhere. And so the scenery does a really good job of showing you what's actually happening inside of Anakin. But in his own mind, he thinks he's ridding the world of evil. He thinks he's doing everybody a favor by turning against the Jedi. So there he stands in one of these final scenes, right before Obi-Wan nearly cuts him in half. Having killed all the young students at the Jedi Temple, he's trying to kill his best friend. He's nearly killed his pregnant wife. She's unconscious on the ground behind him. The backdrop, a churning, destructive volcanic river of fire all around. And he says, with a straight face, "I have brought peace and freedom and justice and security to my new empire." At this point, I'm not sure why I bothered to write the sermon. It seems like it could write itself from the illustration. Of many interesting things that Paul says in chapters 5 and especially 6, a couple of verses of which was read for us a moment ago, is that Christians judge the world. I can imagine that you know that he doesn't write this or say it for its own sake. It's not some disjointed... To read after some people, 1 Corinthians is a series of disjointed paragraphs where Paul deals with unrelated topics. That's not really what's happening. Although there are a lot of topics that are strung together. But it's not a letter made up of random separate topics. When Paul makes this statement about Christians judging the world, it's in the context of all the stuff he had just said in chapter 5 about Christians judging themselves. Judging themselves individually and judging themselves congregationally. And so Paul is giving not just his consent, but he is strongly urging them to bring about judgment. You know, not capital J, white throne judgment, obviously, but certainly little j, judgment. Even a withdrawal of fellowship, if necessary, in the matter of the sin that consumes chapter 5, the man who has his father's wife, as it is said. And you might remember from last week, if you were here, and if you weren't here, you don't have to remember, it's in the text, but you might remember that Paul tells them, he reminds them that the church is celebrating the new Passover. And in fact, celebrating the next to last way that the feast is going to be celebrated. As there's nothing left after this period of time, our age, other than our resurrection and capital J, judgment. And then the eternal feast at God's table. So Paul instructs them, as you might remember, to be serious about removing leaven, both from their own lives and from congregational life, if necessary. Now, the argument that Paul makes here is in some dispute, or there's some dispute about what he means, where he's coming from, and how he frames it. What was read a moment ago, where Paul says, or writes in verse 1 of chapter 6, "When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life?" Now this goes on for a minute. Verse 4. "So if you have such cases..." Now he's referring back to the case of sin that needed to be dealt with. But now he's including anything. Anything that would be like that. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them Or why would you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you who's wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But instead, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. So apparently, this now ties into, he's bringing up kind of another issue about them going, he's heard apparently that there are those that are taking each other to court. But this is all in the greater context of judging, of our judging. Judging ourselves, judging one another. Judging the world? Judging angels? Okay, we'll get back to that. And then I want to add this last part, and the reason for that will become clearer in a few minutes, I hope. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, that seems to be the end of the paragraph, and sometimes it's divided up there. Maybe it's the end of the paragraph, but it's not the end of the thought, but it's all the further we're going to go tonight. But now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the notion of the lawsuits taking one another before pagan courts when we ought to be able to handle that on our own. That seems obvious. I don't know that it requires an entire sermon. It seems to me like a sentence will do. But I do want to think about the statement that Paul makes here. If saints judge the world and angels, and of course the argument is if that's true, then we can probably handle each other. We can probably manage judgment when it comes to each other, when it comes to sin, when it comes to life in general. Now, what many people believe is happening here, what Paul's actually saying here, scholars believe, is that Paul isn't actually making a true statement. That Paul is actually referencing a teaching that he had heard about. That this was actually a false teaching that was being propagated by some of the teachers there in Corinth. And having caught wind of that, maybe in a previous letter, Paul is using it to argue as if it were true. In other words, something, if what you say is true, if what you believe is true, or if what some of your teachers are saying is true, that saints will actually judge the world, even though they won't, and that saints will judge angels, even though they actually won't, then you ought to be smart enough to make smaller judgments in the affairs of the church. That may be right. When you consult the scholars, there's a reasonable amount of uniformity among them, and here's one place where I would depart from even my beloved Kaufman, who I have grown to love and respect and admire so much more than I did the first time I was introduced to him when I was in school, and I hated the guy. So I love him now, but I didn't like him so much then. So they may be right. The scholars may be right. I don't propose to be a great scholar. This may just be a typical Pauline sarcasm. And we know that he's not averse to that. A sort of sarcasm used in argument directed toward what Kaufman referred to as some wild speculations from some teacher or teachers in Corinth. They may be right. In fact, the way I look at these things sometimes, I think to myself, you know what? They probably are, and you're an idiot. But But I do have a couple of problems with it. And I think it's relevant, or I wouldn't share it with you. If that were the case, if it were the case that what Paul is using to make his argument here isn't factual, that saints don't judge the world or angels, it's just that somebody there thought they did. If that were the case, it would seem to me that while Paul was in the business of correcting every sort of false notion in this book, and he has to correct a lot of them, this was a swing and a miss. I mean, it's the kind of thing you'd want to correct, I would think, with more than sarcasm. The sarcasm doesn't do anything to reveal the error of it. So that's one problem that I have with it. Maybe you can see, maybe that one's Swiss cheese and you can see the holes. But there's something else that's going on in the chapter that I think is also equally significant. It's not a slam dunk, but I think it's significant. Paul uses this language twice here in the first few verses. And obviously this isn't the only book in which Paul uses this language. He likes this language. Know ye not? You know that if you're familiar with the scripture, right? Do you not know? It's similar to what Jesus sometimes asks in his ministry. Have you not read? It's almost meant to be, it's almost an underhanded jab, isn't it? It's a barb. Don't you know? But just in this chapter alone, Paul uses that phrase 6 times. And in every other instance, which the exceptions would be these two. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that saints shall judge angels? Of the 6 times, those would be the only two that would be insincere. They wouldn't actually be stating the truth. In every other instance, he uses it to state a fact. The unrighteous, do you not know? They won't inherit the kingdom. Do you not know? Your bodies are members of Christ. Do you not know he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's verses 9, 15, 16, and 19. Every time he uses it outside of this, he uses it sincerely to state something that's true. So I'm just saying to you, you don't have to follow this. You don't have to believe it. You can believe the scholars and you'll probably be on much safer ground. But I'm not convinced. Now, the problem I do have with my own interpretation and my own understanding of it is, I'm not quite sure what it means then that saints judge angels. I don't know, and I haven't begun to know. Maybe you know, but I don't know. So I can't prove it in any absolute sense, but I don't think Paul's being merely sarcastic here. I think he's stating the truth. I don't think he's answering an error. Scholars can correct me. God can correct me. I don't think it's one of those. I don't think it's one of those eternal things. There is division on the interpretation of it, and my goodness, if our going to heaven is going to be based upon absolutely nailing the interpretation of every passage, we are woefully in trouble. So, I think he means it sincerely. And I'm going to approach for the next couple of minutes that way. I think he means it. I think he means it that Christians are judging and will judge the world. But please, don't get me wrong. There's a difference between capital J, judge, and little j, judge. We're not Christ. I would hope after a dozen years you would know that I don't believe that we're on a level with Christ and that any judging that we do is just like any judging that he does. That can't possibly be true. So I hope you afford me that. But I also believe that it's true that we do. That we do, and we continue to. So that's my thought. Now, There's passages that deal with that idea that Christians judge, even if it's just little J judge, even if only in a certain sense, the world and angels, and even if I don't understand what that means about angels, because I don't, I freely confess. But I want to read to you a couple of passages of Scripture. And you know and I know from this morning that simply reading the words isn't enough. But I want to read, you knowing that context matters, and I knowing that context matters, I do want to read from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, where Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then there's that little parenthetical, "By grace you have been saved." But here's the phrase, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, where is Jesus sitting? Where is Jesus sitting? Has he not ascended to the right hand of the throne of God? Is he not reigning and ruling on David's throne? We could go to Romans chapter 8, one of my personal favorites that I quote rather frequently, that we're not only heirs of God, Romans 8, but we're also joint heirs with him. God has elevated us. You know, not elevated us for our own glory, elevated us for his glory. Not to represent us, not to represent our truth, not to represent our own glory, not to make ourselves something, but in our following him, in our walking with him, in our walking as he walked, we do reign and we do rule with him. As I'm sure you know, there are many people that interpret the language of Revelation to be something, most of it, that it's all something to be fulfilled in the far-flung future. And what people are typically waiting for, it seems to me, from everything I've experienced, read, heard, pop culture, whatever, that most people are sold on the idea that that's the way it's going to be, that Jesus is going to return. Well, he is going to return, but that Jesus is going to return, and then he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. You know, the real Jerusalem. Like, it's like Jesus is going to come back. A large portion of this, and by the way, a large portion of evangelicalism and Protestantism believe this, even if many adherents don't fully comprehend it or know it or care, is still the implication of the doctrine that when Jesus comes back, he's actually going to reinstate Judaism. Which is nuts. Because Jesus did all of what Judaism was pointing at. Why would we go back and build the temple again? For what? For sacrifices we don't need? Far be it from me. I don't understand how that could possibly be the case. But what that does is it puts into the consciousness of culture, even Christian culture, the idea that our reigning with Christ and our ruling with Christ, and even what the book of Revelation describes as 1,000 years with him, is something that's far off in the future. It's not happening yet, but it will happen. I don't know how many quote-unquote members of the church believe that or assume that or have heard that and absorbed that. But when I read a passage like Ephesians 2, where Paul says, when God raised you up, he sat you with him. That tells me that the rain, that's not the only thing. The conclusion of the very first gospel sermon that was preached was, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ. Ruler and deliverer. He started reigning when he ascended. He was coronated when he came to the Ancient of Days, just as Daniel saw so many years before. He's already been coronated. Jesus is already reigning. What Satan promised him, or what he offered him, the degree to which I'm not sure, but what Satan offered him when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, some shortcut at least, he has. He's ruling and he's reigning. Now, this is the 1,000 years. Obviously, it's not a literal 1,000 years because here we are 2,000 years later, literally. But the 1,000 years, like much of Revelation, is symbolic on purpose. It's to convey the sense of the thing. We're in it. We are the 1,000 years. We are the reign of Christ. This is the reign of Christ. And so, just because it's not the reign of Christ in the sense that some people imagine it, well, surprise, surprise, nor was the messiahship of Christ the way that many people imagined it. Why should the kingdom be any different? So we're seated with him. And then to the point in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 6, he made us to be a kingdom of priests. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, you, God, have made them, his people, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We've been reigning. Our people have been reigning. Our people have been ruling. Our people have been judging the world. Our people have been discerning what's true from what's false. We! Who else is doing it? Of course we are. Our renewed lives, our recreated lives, are the judgment of the world. They're the little J judgment before the capital J judgment. This is God's last great period for man's repentance. It's these last days in which he has spoken to us by his Son, and we now take his Son, little J Jesus, as we are. We take him everywhere. That's how I see it. So both in our individually renewed lives and in our collective fellowship, we act as court to the world. Where preliminary, little J, judgments are being pronounced all the time. Sometimes overtly, sometimes passively, by our conformity to his life. And the purpose of that, the purpose of our lives, lived in imitation of Christ, is to judge the world now so that perhaps, by the grace of God, some of them won't be judged then. It's the world's final opportunity to repent. And the world can feel it. You can feel it. And the world always does, and it takes us, as all things do, all the way back to Genesis. And it takes us to John, who apparently loved Genesis a great deal. But in 1 John chapter 3, he wrote, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He says that a number of times, the message we have heard from the beginning. I haven't been able to judge in every instance whether he's referring to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Sometimes he is. Or if he's referring back to Genesis. Because that's sometimes what Genesis is referred to, the beginning. You remember even Jesus, when he quotes from Genesis in Matthew 19, says, "From the beginning, it was not so." John says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Not like Cain. Oh, that's Genesis 4. Cain was a sign of things to come. Not like Cain, he says, who was of the evil one and killed his brother. And why? Why did he kill him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain killed Abel because he felt judged by Abel. What was Abel's crime? Faithfulness. Obviously, Cain was seduced, deceived, delusional, and, as a side note, intolerably whiny. And the sons of Cain are still seduced, still deceived, all while telling us at the top of their lungs and on every channel and every place that they can be heard how they're bringing peace and freedom and justice and security to their new empire. All with the irony of the whole planet burning in the background. So my message to you tonight is simple. For your being here, you sons of Abel, stay faithful. You might just pull someone from that fire. As we always do, we offer our Lord's invitation to anyone who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. It's time for you to come out. It's time for you to come into the reality of God and the reality of your life. The reality of the God who loves you so much and has been so kind and merciful to you. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God or repented of your sins, put him on in baptism. We'd love to be of assistance to you tonight. If we can do anything, if we can encourage or help you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as we stand.